The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
Okay, well, my watch tells me it's 11:10 and that I'm to start, so welcome. Please feel free to move up closer or not. My name is Heidi Stevens, and this fall I'll be beginning my 15th year of teaching at Rockbridge Academy in Millersville, Maryland. Over the years, I've taught a variety of studio art classes as well as art history and aesthetics classes to students ranging from first through 12th grade. I'm really happy to have the privilege to speak to you today, and I do count it a privilege to speak to you about the important role that beauty and the imperative place that an unapologetic esteem of beauty should have in our classical and Christian schools. As an aside, I also want you to know that I've duly noted that this is the session right before lunch, so I promise not to go over. I recognize that probably only a few of you in this room teach art or music or the other subjects which we tend to think of as most naturally connecting with and nurturing that creative side of our students. And with that in mind, I want to assure you that what I've been asked to speak to you about is for all of us in this room. All of us as we go about the business of classical and Christian education, because beauty is its own imperative. And our understanding of the necessary aesthetic bias in classical and Christian education is worth continued discussion. All of us, regardless of the subjects we teach, should esteem the ways our Heavenly Father has called and equipped man to be a sub-creator after his own image, and how he has showered us with blessings in the creative realm so that we may glimpse at least a dim reflection of his glory even in earthly creations. So I'm delighted to be with you here today to encourage you and challenge you in how you think and teach in light of the recognition that God has filled this earth with beauty. Would you pray with me that he would bless our time to that end? Heavenly Father, you are the giver of all good gifts, and we thank you for the good gifts that are before us this day, both the ones that we will recognize and the ones which we will fail to even notice. Would you give us your grace that we might better apprehend the abundance around us, and particularly, Lord, would you give us grace to see the ways in which your own beauty, when rightly considered in both creation and in the works of your creatures, should move us to praise and worship you and you alone? And would you give us grace that we might be able to communicate that wonder to our students? Father, we are weak and broken vessels. We are entirely dependent on your mercy that's so rich that you not only saved us, but that you surround us, you envelop us with reminders of your glory. Oh Lord, give us grace to recognize in your word and in your works the beauty of your holiness. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening quote at the top of your outline is by the great 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer, and I believe it's a good jumping off point for what I want to talk to you about today. Schaeffer says, "As evangelical Christians, we have tended to relegate art to the very fringe of life. The rest of human life, we feel, is somehow more important. Despite our constant talk of the lordship of Christ, we have narrowed its scope to a very small area of reality. We have misunderstood the concept of the lordship of Christ over the whole man and the whole of the universe, and have not taken to us the riches that the Bible gives us for ourselves, for our lives, and for our culture. We have not taken to us The riches. Think about that. There are riches to be had here. There's treasure to be found. And these riches, this treasure, is a part of the inheritance of God's kingdom that we're called to pass on to the young people that we educate. But we can't begin to do that properly if we're muddled in our own thinking about beauty. And perhaps we are a bit muddled. Consider the three fill-in-the-blank questions that I've put on your outline. Let's look at them and fill in the missing parts. This is easy. According to the common thinking of this world, the world says truth is... Tell me. The truth is... You know that one. Rolls right off the tongue, doesn't it? Truth is relative. How does that make you feel? Those are fighting words for any of us in this room, I bet. Your hackles should rise and your best apologetics lessons should spring to your lips and... That's as it should be. Let's look at the next one. Goodness is, maybe there's not a good fill-in-the-blank word here, but you know the thinking. Goodness is situational. Good, bad, right, wrong are individual choices or, at best, negotiable standards. How do you feel about that one? It's an affront to the very nature of God, isn't it? It's an affront to the standards of his word. And we, of course, as educators, would do everything we can to disabuse our students of that sort of thinking. Well, now let's look at the last one, the easiest one to fill in. I'll let you do this. Beauty is? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. That one rolls right off our tongues. Now think about your emotional response there. That's the common thinking of the world. If we're honest, we might have to say that that one doesn't bother us quite as much. In fact, maybe we're in general agreement with that sentence, because after all, our experience tells us that different people see differences in beauty. Isn't beauty just sort of, well, a matter of taste? Do you see what happens? We speak as Christians, and particularly as classical and Christian educators, about holding together truth, goodness, and beauty, how those three can't be separated. And yet, we don't have a great grasp when we're trying to defend the beauty part. Often, we're not willing to take much of a stand at all. But this should not be so. We need not have a perfect grasp on what beauty is, just as we don't in our fallen condition have yet a perfect grasp on what truth is or a perfect grasp on what goodness is. But we need to be committed to the idea that beauty flows from and is found in God. That's our starting place. Dorothy Sayers noticed the disconnectedness in our thinking. Speaking specifically about beauty in the arts, she had a rather succinct response to Christians who would waffle on God's proprietorship in this realm. She said, if we commit to saying that the Christian revelation discovers to us the nature of all truth, then it must discover to us the nature of the truth about art, among other things. Sayers reminds us that God's revelation to us, both in Scripture and in the created order, is instructive, not just about truth and goodness, but about beauty too. And so I'd like to submit to you that the way we think about beauty and the arts and our engagement in them is very much based on our theology. Specifically, the way that we think about our creative role in culture has very much to do with what we believe man, in a very general sense, was created and called to do. Do we hear that call? There seems at first blush to be a great body of evidence in our fallen world that God's primary call on us is something like this. Man the lifeboats. After all, in Genesis, we learned that God created man to care for his creation, but that man perverted that plan through sin. Consequently, not just humanity, but the whole of creation became marked by evil and corruption. We're told in Genesis 3 that, in fact, the very ground was cursed because of the sin of mankind. And in a very real way, human history took a wrong turn and began floundering in a sea of sin. And because of the tremendous authority and responsibility that God had placed on man, creation took that wrong turn right along with us. Paul in Romans 5, in fact, speaks of creation being subjected to futility and in bondage to decay. He says even the very ground was cursed because of the sin of man. Those are powerful words, speaking of that grim reality that sin and death have affected everything. Well, most of us have that part down pat, don't we? Original sin affected all of creation. The problem is that I believe we're tempted to make some non-biblical assumptions based on that truth. We might, if we're not careful, be tempted to assume that God's original intention for us, to be stewards of the earth, now doesn't need to be very deeply considered. We've wrecked the good of Eden, the thinking goes, so now what's really key is that we simply concentrate on rescuing people from that wreckage. In his excellent book, Heaven is Not My Home, author Paul Marshall points out that this sort of lifeboat theology approaches creation as if it were the Titanic, and now that we've hit the iceberg of sin, there's nothing left for us to do but get ourselves and as many people as we can into the lifeboats. God is only concerned with the survival of his people, the thinking goes, and any effort we make to salvage or enjoy creation is fine, but it's a bit like rearranging the deck chairs on that sinking ship. We should concentrate on plucking the drowning victims out of the water, sail on till we get to heaven, and everything will be fine. Christians, however, aren't called to just lifeboat theology, are they? We're called to something far better. Our theology is to be ark theology. Noah's Ark, Paul Marshall points out, returned not just to save people, but to preserve God's other creatures too. And it didn't look to flee, but to return to earth and to begin again. Don't forget that everyone and everything on the ark was saved for the purpose of returning to restore the earth. God showed that he still had that same purpose for man, even after humankind's fall into sin. Man was created to steward the earth, to be fruitful in every way, including in the creation of culture. If we think about both original sin and the creation mandate properly, I believe we can avoid the two ditches that we might otherwise quite naturally fall into. As we consider especially this call to think rightly about beauty, understanding, in other words, the reality of the fall keeps us in check on the one side. Man's creativity and all his tools and methods that he might use in his own creation are fallen. The arts are not some special elevated realm that will somehow lift our students out of the morass of sin. Only God's redemptive work in Christ can do that. That's one ditch. But understanding that God is about the business of redeeming all of creation and that he's given man distinct privileges and responsibilities in that plan of redemption will keep us from falling into the other ditch, from dismissing the creative realm as something superfluous to the real business that we're to be about in our classrooms. For us here in this room, it should keep us from relegating those robust discussions of beauty and form and taste to the status of elective, or worse, expendable. Those lessons on beauty and form and taste, they happen perhaps most purposefully in our art and music classes. And it's important that our schools make those a priority, because our culture has been having its way with those things for far too long. Exactly 50 years before Francis Schaeffer warned about the failure to understand the totality of the Lordship of Christ, J. Gresham Machen, in his seminal book, Christianity and Liberalism, was pointing to a decline in art as one of the surest signs of spiritual decay. He acknowledged that the world was better off in terms of material things because of modernity, but he questioned whether there was really a corresponding improvement in the realm of the spirit. He said this, he said, "The modern world represents in some respects an enormous improvement over the world in which our ancestors lived, but in other respects, it exhibits a lamentable decline. The improvement appears in the physical conditions of life, but in the spiritual realm, there's a corresponding loss. The loss is clearest, perhaps, in the realm of art. Despite the mighty revolution which has been produced in the external conditions of life, no great poet is now living to celebrate the change. Humanity has suddenly become dumb. Gone, too, are the great painters and the great musicians and the great sculptors. The art that still subsists is largely imitative, and where it's not imitative, it's usually bizarre. Even the appreciation of the glories of the past is gradually being lost under the influence of a utilitarian education that concerns itself only with the production of a physical well-being. The influence of a utilitarian education that concerns itself only with the production of a physical well-being. May God preserve us from such barrenness as we seek to rebuild the ruins of a God-centered education. Still, the purpose of my time today is only tacitly to make the case for the nuts and bolts of how to build a vigorous and good arts program. I hope that some of you were able to come to the fine arts panel or some of the arts discussions that happened yesterday. If you weren't, I'd be happy to talk to you about what some of those things look like in our school. But for now, I'd like to lay some foundations that can apply to all of us more generally, centering on this one main thought. We all need to self-consciously and constantly set what is beautiful before our students, because beauty, which flows from God and is found in God, is reflected both in his creation and the creations of men, and is used by him in distinct and irreplaceable ways. Specifically, I want to suggest that beauty has the power to awaken wonder in us, to deepen our desire for what is good and true and right, and ultimately to propel us to praise our Maker, the Maker of all good and perfect gifts. That's for all of us. Beauty awakens wonder, deepens desire, and propels us to praise. Or summarily, we might say, beauty can rightly orient us toward our Creator. I want to speak principally about each of these three ways that God uses beauty, but I'd like to challenge each of you to think in real and practical ways about what this could look like in your classroom culture and in your lessons, and even, importantly, in your own life, as you make space and time, as Dr. Grant just talked about, for going deep and slow and relishing this gift of beauty. So here we are, 16 minutes in by my watch, and you might notice I haven't stopped to give you one clear, concise definition of beauty. Maybe this sounds like a cop-out, maybe it is, but that's a bit by design. I'm not sure the Bible gives us one clear, concise definition either. God simply addresses us as if we are built with the recognition, we are built with the capacity to recognize beauty's existence and respond to it. We're told that beauty resides in God. In fact, God's glory and God's beauty are used interchangeably in Scripture. And we're told that creation resounds with that same glory and beauty. But I could, if it would be helpful, tell you that when I looked in my dictionary, it said that beauty was that which had a complete set of desirable qualities. And I actually like that definition, because it brings us back quite easily to the idea that beauty resides in God as the one who is our complete set of all that's desirable. Rather than spend an hour just scratching the surface of the philosophical and definitional nitpicking that's gone on for millennia over that term, I'd like to begin with what I hope is self-evident, that there is something in man, something which man calls beauty, which is perceived through our senses and has an undeniable power to stop us in our tracks, to draw us out of ourselves, and to awaken something in us. My friend Roy Griffith, who's also the principal of our lower school, speaks of what he calls the wonder years of grammar school. He's quick to remind our lower school staff that to leave room for wonder in our lessons, to leave space for saying, wow, that's amazing. Sure, there's stuff to teach. There's content to get through. But classrooms of students, whatever their ages or educational stages, learn best when they're not just churning through facts like some sort of industrial strength shredder. As a response to beauty, our wonder and our awe aren't just emotions. It isn't just a physiognomic response in us. That sense of wonder that we have when we perceive something beautiful is actually a deep form of understanding. In this deepening of understanding, beauty makes the connection that we strive for, exactly what we're looking for in classical and Christian education. Perhaps this is the rah-ah, if I'm saying it right, that Mr. Whitling was speaking of yesterday. Beauty is so often the vehicle with which God leads us toward understanding the magnitude of his truth and goodness. We're told in Psalm 96, in fact, to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. Elsewhere, the psalmist begs to be allowed to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. We read God's word and we know that he is righteous and just and full of wrath towards sin, and we should rightly tremble. But we also see a God who leads us, who woos us with his own glory, and who created an earth for us to live in that, though fallen, still reverberates with the loveliness of his creation. It's the loveliness of the Creator itself. God doesn't simply command us to know and obey him. He beckons us in a way that summons our souls to understanding. He speaks to us in his word, through verse and story and psalm. He urges us to notice the visual beauty of his creation, the majesty, the order, the hierarchy of all he's put before our eyes. He delights in the songs of his people and tells us we'll sing them forever in his presence. He wants far more than our mere assent to his authorship of all things. He wants our worship and our awe. And in this drawing, this wooing that he does, he so graciously communicates his character. The wonder of Christianity, in fact, is that we serve a holy God who condescends to pursue us, not because he has to, but because he loves us. And as he pursues us, he reveals himself to us. He does that through his dual revelation of his word and creation. The revelation of beauty and the wonder it provokes in us can lead to a deep understanding as our Creator reveals himself to be not distant and disinterested, but present and personal. Think about the impact that has on your students when we communicate that, when we are willing to fully unveil that truth. The immediate, direct apprehension of reality that inspires our awe and wonder was called by St. Thomas Aquinas poetica scientia, poetic knowledge. This sort of knowledge is separate from, but necessarily entwined with, rational knowledge. It's the kind of knowing that makes connections and perceives the whole. It's been said that this is knowledge from the inside out. And inasmuch as beauty has the power to awaken us and call us out of ourselves, it also seems to have the power to help us know in this more poetic sense. The things we know in an analytical way are important. And so we teach our children math facts, Latin verbs, the names and dates of battles, binomial equations, and the best way to counter syllogistic fallacies. But ultimately, we want them to know in a less tangible way, don't we? We want them to perceive the power and the presence behind the facts and the figures. We want them to know the God of the universe and their place in his order and their place in his affections. What good is a perfectly trained branch if it's lost connection with the vine? Modern man has made tremendous strides in quantifying and even controlling nature. But think about this. Hasn't there simultaneously grown a skepticism in knowing what it is that we control? Man, in his determination to divorce the spiritual from the revelatory, to divorce those two forms of knowledge has simply backed himself into a corner, hasn't he? Stratford Caldicott discusses this in his book, Beauty for Truth's Sake. It's an excellent book that I highly recommend to you. He frames the dilemma of our rational knowledge this way. He says, the modern period has seen a concerted attack on our confidence in the human capacity to know. Deprived of a spiritual foundation, human reason turns away confidently for a few generations, but eventually it comes to a halt because it finds that the world has been ground to dust and ashes which clog up the machinery. It has been ground so small that nothing remains to give it savor or color or depth or inner life, for the truth that reason seeks is not within its own unaided reach. I read that and I wonder, might we as classical Christian educators run the risk of doing that sort of clogging up of the machinery that Mr. Caldicott is speaking of? Might we clog up the machinery with our excellent and logical and ordered curriculums that we've worked so hard on? Might we dissect knowledge into perfect little grammatical bite-sized pieces for our youngest students and reassemble that knowledge with absolute logical coherence for our middle students, only to find that our perfectly minted rhetoric students have lost the savor of what they've studied? You betcha. We sure could. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul? C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien and others who were part of the Oxford Inklings understood that symbolism and atmosphere and story and picture can sometimes shore up our understanding much more effectively than rational argument. They never denigrated rationality, but they saw that rationality was often impotent on its own. Their stories and poems and essays continue to be mined for treasure by each subsequent generation of readers. Would that our lessons would have just a little bit of that lasting power. Oh, that we could find ways as classical and Christian educators to so fill our students' worlds with story and symbol and song, with paintings and pictures and poems, that they don't just learn, but they truly understand the subjects we teach with delight and wonder, that they ra'ah and yada. As beauty awakens our wonder, it has the power to deepen our understanding and to move us from knowledge to wisdom. You've probably heard that the Hebrew word for wisdom has as one of its root meanings the idea of skillfulness. The connection between being able to make and do and create and the attaining of wisdom is clear, and we need to saturate our students in this understanding by saturating them in the creations of God and, I would submit, in the creations of men. Our students should study and consider those works, and they should be learning to create themselves, because the very act of creating is an essential part of their growing in wisdom. We want our students to go broad and deep, to make connections, to grow, and to delight so that they're moved along from just knowing to understanding. Beauty builds that bridge as it awakens wonder, and so too as it deepens desire. What do I mean by deepens desire? Well, for thousands of years, thinkers and philosophers have noticed that there's a yearning awakened in our soul by our encounter with certain sensory stimuli, certain vistas of mountains or poetic language have an undeniable power to move us. There's an almost inexplicable emotional connection between a profound aesthetic experience and a deep, unbidden emotion. For Plato, those longings aroused by the experience of earthly beauty, of course, were evoked by a higher or universal beauty. And he believed that our encounter of the one should move us up the ladder toward understanding the other, toward that higher source. Pseudo-Dionysius, the 6th century mystical writer who had a tremendous influence on Christianity, asserted that the Greek word kalon, the beautiful, the fine, the good, was linked to the word kalein, to call. The beautiful and the good to call. He said those words are connected. For, as he said, beauty bids all things to itself. Well, for Christians, it's obvious that God is that higher source. He's the ultimate goal of the longing that's created by experiences of beauty. In fact, this idea is a central theme in Augustine's works, isn't it, in his Confessions. He says that beauty has the power to call us out of ourselves and make us desire deeper things, deeper communion with its author and source. And perhaps one of the most wonderfully articulated passages on that idea is a passage from C.S. Lewis in his essay, The Weight of Glory, where he says, "We do not want to merely see beauty. We want something else that can be hardly put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become a part of it. That is why we have peopled air and earth and water with gods and goddesses and nymphs and elves that, though we cannot, yet these projections can enjoy themselves that beauty, grace, and power of which nature is the image. For if we take the imagery of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myth and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in." I love that passage, and it moves me every time I read it. That's beauty. The Apostle Paul gives words to the same idea in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Can you hear him reveling in that notion that someday we shall get in when he says, "And all we, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Someday we shall get in." In Psalm 17, the psalmist too voices that hope that we shall not just behold the beauty that we long for from a distance. He says, "But as for me, I will behold thy presence in righteousness, and when I awake up after thy likeness, I shall be satisfied." Do you hear that longing? Do you hear that wanting to get in, to get to the other side of the door? If beauty does indeed call us and deepen our desires, then it's clear that the call and the desire are meant to point to what is ultimately redemptive. God's Spirit calls us to a God-centered call, calls us with a God-centered call. The revelation of beauty does not serve itself as if it were a God. Beauty serves instead a greater master. It wakes us up, and it points us toward the eternal. And this is well for us to consider as we consider our classrooms. Does our elevation of beauty serve itself, or does it point to our Creator? We desire these things that we've been talking about for our students, don't we? We desire for them to wake up, sometimes literally. We desire for them to wake up, I know. Wake up and wonder. We desire for them to desire. We hope that they'll be hungry for learning, not just passive receivers or worse, unwilling victims of our lessons. But ultimately, what do we want for them the most? What is their highest good, their highest function as learners? We desire for them to be worshipers, don't we? We may often find ourselves pouring facts and knowledge into them with an eye toward their future vocations, but we must never lose sight of their present callings, their individual and present vocations to worship their God. Perhaps the most transformative thing that was ever said to me as a young teacher came from Dr. Grant. Wasn't that a great plenary this morning? I'm still basking in it. But some conference or sometime eons ago, he said that the key to teaching well, you may have heard this, the key to teaching well is simply this: love what you love in front of your students. love what you love in front of your students, that's the key to being a good teacher. Think back to the teachers who most transformed you, transformed your life, who inspired you, and I bet you'll find they embodied that sort of teaching. Think of your own best lessons. Aren't those lessons that make you say, wow, that was great, almost always characterized by that sort of loving what you love and having your students catch it, get it, the light bulbs start going off and you catch that light bulb and you're more excited and they're more excited and you can feel the love and you get done and you think, wow, what just happened there? That was a great lesson, that symbiotic feedback between you and your students. So, that's the way it works, isn't it? That's the type of influence that you're capable of, because there's a design and an order to the student-teacher relationship that bears that sort of indelible stamp, whether we like it or not. And from this, we know that truth of Luke 6:40. When a student is fully trained, he shall be like his master. And if that verse doesn't cause us to tremble, it should. And so my encouragement to you about the power of beauty to propel us to praise has to do, most importantly, perhaps, with your own soul. Because sometimes I think we're so busy rebuilding the ruins of education that we forget that there are ruins to be rebuilt in our own hearts. I hope that not just this morning, but thematically, throughout your time at this conference, your reading of great books on classical and Christian education, your discussions with other educators, you're being encouraged to contemplate truth, goodness, and beauty so often that you find yourself mumbling those words as you sleep. But the danger in this otherwise very, very good acknowledgement of that triumvirate is that these words will become so commonplace to us that we stop considering what they point to. Specifically, here as I speak to you about the power of beauty, my desire is that we not just give mental assent to our need to acknowledge it and seek it and point our students to it, but that we actually learn to soak in it ourselves. Many of us haven't been trained to do this. In fact, I'd argue that for many generations now, it's been hard to have any constructive approach about apprehending beauty because we've been brainwashed into thinking that we don't have the right to call one thing more beautiful than another. Beauty in the eye of the beholder isn't just a catchphrase, is it? It's dogma. It's the law. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And just as secular society has increasingly demanded that we not judge goodness in terms of marriage unions, reproductive rights, etc., or truth in terms of ethics or religion, it has also demanded that we relinquish any right to say that certain music or art or theater is good, better, best, or bad, worse, abominable, as the case may be. This evolution of intolerant tolerance is really relatively recent. In fact, not so long ago, there was a pretty broad consensus that the impartation of a generally agreed upon aesthetic of a culture was a necessary part of the transmission of that culture, and as such was something which educators should, of course, concern themselves with. Consider this. Only a few generations ago, leading English art critic John Ruskin made this amazing statement. Listen carefully. He said, "All delight in fine art and all love of it resolve themselves into the simple love of that which deserves to be loved. That deserving is the quality which we call loveliness. And it is not an indifferent nor an optional thing whether we love this or that, but it is just the vital function of our being. What we like determines what we are and is the sign of what we are. And to teach taste is inevitably to form character." Let me read that last part again. What we like determines what we are and is the sign of what we are. And to teach taste is inevitably to form character. Wow, the bluntness of that always just blows me away. It's so politically incorrect today. If Ruskin is even partly right, then setting what's most beautiful before our students and before ourselves is of tremendous importance, because it will begin to shape the very people who we are. But let's not just listen to Ruskin. He could be wrong. Let's listen to Scripture, perhaps with new ears. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good rapport, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Because what we like determines who we are. We moderns tend to read Scripture primarily for insights and ideas and answers. But God's own word is replete with exhortations to meditate on both his word and on the works of his hands. Such meditation is necessarily bound up with the idea of finding the beauty in both of those forms of revelation. It often requires the deep consideration of images and sounds that are non-propositional. In fact, the Bible has much to say about how specific visual images reflect God's character. Consider Psalm 19. I bet you can say the beginning with me. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth knowledge. Night after night, day after day, they pour forth speech. Apparently, I can't say it. Night after night, they display knowledge. You hear the image there? The psalmist is recognizing that there's a huge billboard, a visual billboard, that's there to stimulate us through our vision to understand something about the glory of God. It's above us day and night. We can't escape it. It's there giving us a message. And notice that the word speech here is actually metaphorical. It's not real speech, is it? But the visual element, the real stimuli, what we see when we look in the sky, is real. It's real visual stimuli. The photoreceptors in our retinas collect the light and send signals to a network of neurons and generate electrical impulses, whatever goes on in there, that send a message to our brain that should, to a biblically informed mind, cause us to gasp at the wonder and the glory of God. And what does the psalmist call that? Knowledge. Consider that. Knowledge. From visual images given without words. We're to gain knowledge from the visual. There's that poetic knowledge again. And what does such knowledge draw out of the psalmist? Praise. Beauty propels praise. That praise is born out of both an appreciation of who God is and also how much he loves and provides for us. In other words, we find in Scripture that beauty expresses God's character, but that it's also a gift for God, given for man's good. In Genesis 2:9, for example, we find that God made provision for the quality of human life, not just its survival. Have you listened to what that verse says? It says, when God planted the garden, he made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Right there at the dawn of creation, God was concerned that we have good things to look at. In Exodus 28:2, we're told that the embellishment of Aaron's priestly garments, for which God gave detailed instructions, were for glory and for beauty. Some of the detailing of that work was to be a reflection of the very qualities of God, and yet it was made by men. The creations of men, who are sub-creators, made in the Imago Dei, can point to glory and to beauty. Doesn't that inspire thankfulness in you? Imagine that the God who created all things with perfect workmanship also allows the workmanship of man to point to his glory. That's pretty amazing to me. I think it's pretty amazing to your students when they catch glimpses of it. In the work of God's creation and in the sub-creations of man, we find beauty. We find it in stars and sonatas and sculptures, in deserts, deciduous forest, dance, drama, in mountains and molecules, in poetry and paintings. Will we be skeptics in the face of such bounty, such abundance? God commands us again and again, slow down, consider, meditate. What good has God wrought for our eyes, for our ears, for all our senses in his great graciousness? And all this that we might praise him. I'm speaking to myself here too when I ask this question. Are you praising him? Are you praising him in the midst of those late nights of lesson planning? Those long afternoons of writing emails to parents again? Can you lift your eyes from the paper, from the screen, and seek out the beauty that has such power because it flows from and is found in God and can transform us? If you're going to love what you love in front of your students, are you taking the time to unabashedly delight in beauty yourself? But there are dangers. I'm not dismissing out of hand the idea that there are ditches we could fall into. Certainly not. There's always a ditch, isn't there? Beauty has the power to awaken wonder, to deepen desire, and to propel praise. But beauty must know its place. St. Augustine well understood the danger of misplaced affections. Though he had a passion for beauty, he also knew its power. He wrote about auditory pleasures having a tenacious hold on him, which I sometimes think about when I think about our entire generations here being raised up that can't go more than a few hours with our earbuds in. Augustine even spoke about how the beauty of physical light had a seductive and dangerous sweetness. Yet, he saw as the escape from these traps not an avoidance of beauty, but the need for a higher aesthetic, one with a right orientation toward the Creator. He described his pre-Christian appreciation of beauty as a wrong orientation. He said, "I had my back to the light and my face toward the things which are illuminated, so my face, by which I was enabled to see things lit up, was not itself illuminated." And to further illustrate that idea of a wrong orientation, he made the analogy of a man giving his beloved a ring and her saying, "Oh, the ring is enough. I do not need to see his face again." Augustine pointed out that that would be a terrible corruption of the intention of how the gift was intended. The gift is to be treasured, but it's the giver who is to be loved. And so this, too, is what we must model for our students. As we treasure the gifts of creativity and craftsmanship, we must also model our own love for the Creator, for the giver. We must model love for the giver and appreciation for the gift. One of the best ways I can think of to show our students that we're thankful for the gift and the giver is the teaching and fostering of the creative skills of our students. We need to take that seriously. We need to constantly set the good and the beautiful before our students, and we should constantly integrate the arts into our lessons, I agree. But we also need to actually teach the arts. And we need to do it well. We need to make them a priority. Students are really quick to pick up on what we think is worth their time. And if we don't invest in healthy and vigorous and excellent music and arts programs, we need to seriously consider what we're communicating. Think about it. How do we teach our children that writing and words are important? Well, we teach them from day one, for one thing. We don't leave it till later. We teach them the alphabet. We don't just stick some paper in front of them and say, "I hope you learn to write." We teach them the alphabet. We teach them to write. We read them good books, and then we compel them to read them. And we teach them about nouns and verbs and complex sentences and similes and canons of rhetoric. And we compel them to use those things, to create with those things, as we push them toward growing up to be great writers themselves. Similarly, when we teach them to reason, we don't simply say, "Be logical." We teach them about premises and conclusions and deductive and inductive arguments and fallacies and what have you, and then we require them to use them and practice them. And little by little, we inch them along into being skilled and gracious debaters and communicators. In the same way, we should know that as we want to teach our students about the creative mandate that God has given man and the creative beauty he surrounded man with, it's not enough to expect our students to be creative. There are, of course, real and measurable skills to be taught. There is a grammar and a dialectic and a rhetoric of art and music. And the reason we're all here pursuing those things is because that it works. It works well. So let's spend the time to think about what does that look like in our arts programs. And there is, as Mr. Ruskin suggests, good taste to be taught as character is shaped and praise is rightly considered. Praise is rightly oriented. You are all going back to your classrooms or your administrative offices or your boardrooms to be about the business of teaching good taste, to say, love this, look at this, this is the good. In art, I'm not talking about ungracious elitism, but isn't it worth a conversation at least, a conversation or two, to see how Bieber and Bach stack up to one another? Or whether Dada holds a candle to Delacroix? I don't want to start a riot if any of you are great Bieber fans, but I do want to make a point that there are real and concrete ways to go about orienting taste and beginning to talk to our students about taste and the fact that they have this gift of discernment and seeing, and they have a wonderful plurality in how God made them. Both those things are true. When the world speaks of beauty being in the eye of the beholder, the problem is it's not usually speaking about that delightful variety, that wonderfully individualistic way that God made most of us. It's not usually how the world uses that term, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty in the eye of the beholder isn't usually hauled out, in fact, in a conversation about how I like Rembrandt and you like Renoir. Rather, beauty in the eye of the beholder is generally used as a statement of fundamental scorn at the idea that I would dare to say that one thing could be more beautiful than another at all. We shouldn't think that any other notion will just happen on its own in our students' lives. The current of the culture is so strong. For years now, that current has tried to carry God's people along its stream of nihilism into despair, but God is good. And in Christ, Christ existent before all creation, all things still hold together. And in that holding together, we are inheritors of such glory. We are free to acknowledge and relish the undeniable beauty that flows from and is found in God, and intentionally and joyfully point our students toward that recognition, knowing that the truth will out. Our hope of final redemption and renewal means we're not stuck in the lifeboat. We're not stuck in the lifeboat, subjugating the place of beauty to an expendable extra. We're living the full and rich inheritance that we have as descendants of the ark, giving right acknowledgement to the power of beauty to awaken our wonder, to deepen our desire, and to propel our rightly oriented praise toward our triune God from whom all these things flow. May God grant us and grant our students the grace to live such full and rich lives. Thank you. I think I may have all of 2 minutes, but I'm happy to answer questions or just talk to you if anyone has any questions.